10. Are you glad to be in church tonight? I'm glad you're in church tonight. It's hot, I know. And so I am going to try to accomplish what I accomplished on Sunday morning. I think for the first time in several years, I finished my sermon early. And so I'm going to actually work to that end, not because, you know, I know some of you are always very kind. You say, Pastor, just preach, and you can get the recording and listen to it again, okay? But I think we have some things this evening. We're between any kind of book series, and so we're not necessarily in a particular passage. So we're jumping around a little bit with the conclusion of 2 Peter, and then we've got next week and beyond next week and leading into August, we'll establish a path toward the end of the year with some of these things. And so just bear with us as we go through the next few weeks on this. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then let's back up three verses and look at 1 Corinthians 9:25. It says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway there just means disqualified, and we'll explain it a little bit more in a few moments. Let's look at the first verse of chapter 10. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you would be ignorant, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them for examples, or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let's go back to verse 12 and let's read that out loud together. Ready? Begin. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And please read verse 13 out loud with me. Here we go. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The Apostle Paul often regarded his ministry and his service to Christ as a competition. He regarded himself as a competitor. He wasn't in competition with other Christians. He was the one who said, if we say we're of Paul, if we say we're of Apollos, then we do wrong. No, we're of Jesus, and we preach Christ crucified. We're not preaching each other. We're not preaching ourselves. We're preaching Jesus. So he wasn't necessarily in competition with other people. He wasn't necessarily in competition with other churches. He was in competition with the world, the flesh, and the devil, because they were the adversaries of the Apostle Paul, just like the adversaries of Faithway Baptist Church and the members and attenders thereof today. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are our enemies. And he also found himself in competition with someone named Paul. He found himself struggling and fighting against his own spirit. He found himself in competition or at war with his own fleshly desires at times. He was constantly concerned for his effective service to the Lord and for his own spiritual walk. With the comparison of athletics, he makes an observation, and I want us to go back and look at it in chapter 9. He says, every man that striveth, chapter 9, verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery. What is he talking about? Everyone who goes out to win a national championship. Everyone who goes out to win the grand prize of the event, the Olympic event that he most likely was referencing. He says, everyone that striveth for the mastery is temperate. They have self-control in all things. Now, they do it for a corruptible crown, but we do it for an incorruptible crown. He says in verse 26, I discipline myself. I keep myself in shape. I run as a Christian. He's figuratively mentioning this spiritually. and comparing it to an actual race. He says, I don't run uncertainly. I know where I'm headed. He said, I don't fight as one who's just practicing and trying to look like he knows what he's doing. He said, no, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, in other words, I don't want there to be any possibility so that when I've preached to others, that one day I would be disqualified. One day I would be a castaway. No athlete worth anything. No athlete, we would say, worth his salt. I don't care how you put it. But no true competitor wants to sit on the bench. I understand there's still a little bit of trash talking going on about this cornhole tournament, okay? And Dad, I'm glad you're back tonight. I wanted to tell you there was a grand prize, but you weren't here, so that ice cream was good, man. I appreciate it. Thanks for the gift. But, you know, nobody wants to come in second. We had a saying as kids. Anybody know what the saying about second place? Second place is what? First loser. That's exactly right. I mean, nobody gets to the finals and says, yeah, I'm pretty happy with that when they took second place. What do you see? You see the champions, and they're excited, and they're holding up the trophy, and the other team is in the locker room, and they're just kind of slouched over, and they're upset, and they're mumbling, and the other team is yelling, and they're screaming, and in the case of recently, a lot of cursing, unfortunately. You can't put them on a pedestal. Yeah, I'm actually talking about the real stuff that happens now. But they don't want to be on the bench. I watched it in the NBA finals here just recently. They pulled one of the players out because he was having a terrible game. He was one of the starting five. They sat him down. He didn't have a great look on his face. He didn't have a good attitude. He was disallowed from participating in something that he had trained for, that he had fought for, that he had sweated for, that he had put all of himself into for all these years, and he wasn't on the court. He was on the bench. The Apostle Paul says this, I don't want to risk anything. I don't want to risk anything that would take me out of the game. And that is essentially what the church at Corinth had done. Now, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know this. They had more gifts, more natural ability. They had more programs. If you were to consider it as a church today, they had more programs. They had everything that you'd want. They were organized. They were a vibrant program. The services were great. Everything was good. They had all of those things, but the Apostle Paul said, ye are carnal. You're like babes who just drink milk. You can't handle strong meat. You're putting yourself in a position to be put on the bench, because here's what we know from Scripture is that anything we do in our flesh is as filthy rags to God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says. Nothing I can do in my own power is impressive to God. God's impressed by one thing. He is impressed by faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please him. You say, well, I thought that faith comes, you know, we know that faith is not brought on by works. It was a work of Christ. But the Bible does say, if you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith what? By my works. Why is that? Because God says if you get it in the right order, then what you do matters. If you get it in the wrong order, then what you do doesn't matter. If we get our life in order with God and we say, Lord, I'm surrendered to you, I'm committed to you, and I'm walking in your spirit and I'm walking in your will, then what we do has eternal consequence and we reap eternal rewards from that. If we say, hey, I'm going to do this, it's a good thing to do, but I don't need God's help, I'm going to do it in the flesh, the Bible says that's filthy rags. It's no good. And so he's telling them, you may be doing a lot of good things, but you're carnal, you're worldly, you're fleshly. And in chapter 10, he speaks to them and he reminds them about this fact, that being saved and experiencing a work of God in your life does not necessarily mean that you're going to be used of God. I want to be used of God. I want to get to heaven and I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Anybody with me on that tonight? That's our desire. That ought to be our desire. But what we're learning here in this passage of Scripture is that if we're saved, that's a good thing. Even if God has done things in our lives in the past, that's wonderful. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you won't be sitting on the bench. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll always be an effective servant. One man said this and these words, and I really appreciate what he said because I feel like more than likely this would relate and resonate with everyone here tonight. It's not the new revelations of things that we learn in the Word of God that are the hardest things to implement and adapt into our lives. It's the things that we know, but we aren't doing. It's the things that we know, but we're just not measuring up to what we know. He said this, "The hardest battles I face are the lessons I already thought I knew." The hardest lessons, the hardest battles I face are the lessons I already thought I knew. In this case, we see an example. Israel's a nation that's experiencing great privilege. And we see that in these verses. But by their own choosing, they choose the way of the flesh rather than the way of God. They miss out on what God has prepared for them. And verses 1 through 4, God shows us how he had blessed them. Let's look at this together in chapter 10, 1 through 4. It said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Why would he say that? Well, these were Gentiles. These were not Jews. These were the Corinthians. They would have a basic knowledge of what happened there, maybe in the Old Testament, but not like a Jewish person would, because they would have been taught from their youth. So he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about this." He said, "I want you to understand, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." What are we seeing here? Well, the Bible says they were under the cloud. What is that? That speaks of God's direct guidance in their life. Have you ever made a decision because you knew God said go there? Have you ever made a decision because you knew God was leading you into that? And I would advise you be very careful about saying things like, "Well, God told me." Because if he didn't tell you in his word, then you better be careful claiming that he told you anything. But the fact is that the Bible does say that God works on us and through us with his word, but he also guides us by his spirit. So we can make wise decisions in life on things that are not included in Scripture because we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In Egypt, or rather in the wilderness with the Old Testament, the Bible says they had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And that's what it's talking about here, is that God wants to directly guide his children. That's one of the blessings of being a Christian, is that God can guide you. God can move in you. God can say, "This is the direction I want you to go. This is the place I want you to be. This is the church I want you to go to. These are the people I want you to minister to." Have you ever been walking through public one day and God just impresses on your heart to say something to somebody that you don't even know? I'm telling you, he can do those kind of things. And the reason that we can be blessed by that is we can see that this is something that God had, he had planned all throughout his work in humanity, is he's always desired to guide and direct his people. So he says, "We were all under the cloud." And then it says, "And we all passed through the sea." What is this talking about? They all passed through the Red Sea. They got a firsthand experience of God's mighty power. Can you think of anything in your life that God has done for you and done through you and done in you that you say, "That's God"? I can think of in my life, I can think of a few specific things where I know that God literally worked a miracle and God helped and blessed. It says, verse 2, "They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This speaks of the permanent identification with Moses that the children of Israel had as they followed him in these miraculous experiences. Look at what it says in verse 3. "They did all eat the same spiritual meat." They did all drink the same spiritual drink. "For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." What is it saying when it's saying all of these things? It's telling them, and it's informing the Corinthians, that God has given the children of Israel great privilege and responsibility, great rights and responsibilities, we should say. What does that mean to the Christian? We just finished this, so we won't go and look there tonight. But in the book of Ephesians, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that we are given all of the rights and responsibilities of a child of God at the moment of salvation. Did you notice, by the way, there was a word that appeared in every phrase, in every verse? Does anybody know what that word might have been just by glancing at it in the first four verses? Anybody care to shout it out? All, that's right. It said they all went through the Red Sea together. It said they were all fed spiritual food, manna in the wilderness. They all drank water from the rock. They all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That word repeats itself over and over and over again. So think about this tonight. All of them had access to the benefits and privileges, but not all of them reaped the blessing of the benefits. Why? Because in spite of the benefits and the blessings, the people did not value them. These are all the things that God gave them, and the Bible says he gave them to all of his children in the wilderness. And all of the things that you got when you got saved, God gives to all of his children which are in Christ. So here's the point I want to make tonight. Have you ever thought about this? If you were to take two things, and we were at camp yesterday, and we're down at the swimming hole, and I had my two oldest boys with me there, and they had their shoes off, and as you can imagine, they're walking across the pavement, I'll say that, there's no parking lot there, and we're all barefooted, and you know what my boys are doing? Oh, that's hot. Oh, that's hot. The sun was absolutely baking yesterday. Now, the blessing was it was low humidity. It's actually higher humidity today. So just for you parents' frame of concern, if you will, they actually did two water swim times today just to make sure that they were all cooled off and good to go. And so my boys are walking around, and it made me think about this while I was typing the sermon, because if we were to take two different things, let's say we were to take a stick of butter and drop it on that pavement. Within just seconds, I would say, it would begin to melt, and within a minute, it would be completely melted. It would look like a puddle of grease on the ground. If you took a brick of clay, I'm talking about moldable clay and maybe wet clay and something that you could mold and make into something, and you put it on a hot baking pavement like that, pretty soon that thing's going to do something different. It's going to harden up. You know what that tells us? The issue is not the source. The issue is the substance. What does the Bible say? As a believer, you are redeemed. You have been bought. You have been adopted. You have been given all the rights and responsibilities of a son. You have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. All of those who are in Christ are all blessed with spiritual blessings. The issue is not the source. The issue is what we do with God, with what God gives to us. That's why one Christian can be, it seems, so very fast-tracked in their walk with God, and another maybe not so much, because it's varying degrees of surrender. So it's not the same source, rather, that softens the butter, hardens the clay. So it is with Christianity. You and I have been given all of the same rights, responsibilities, and privileges, but what we do with it determines the blessings. Notice what they did with it in verse number 5. It says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, we know what the scripture says, so we know why they were, why God was not well pleased. It was because they had no faith. They did not have faith. And it says they were overthrown in the wilderness. The only two people of that generation that got to go in were Joshua and Caleb. I had some conversations with a few of you recently about Caleb. I don't know anything about him, but I always imagined him to be a short bulldog of a man. Because he's 85 years old walking up to Joshua, and I just envision Joshua to be a little bit more laid back because he's following Moses, and he's got a lot of pressure on him, and he's a little bit fearful, and God's constantly having to tell him, hey, don't be afraid, be of good courage, all those things. And so he's really careful, and he's just very analytical, and he's trying to make sure that everything is done just right because the eyes of everybody is on him, and in comes Caleb, and he busts into the tent and just about gives Joshua a heart attack. And Joshua looks at him and says, okay, what now, Caleb? And Caleb says, drill sergeant. He says, God said I could have that mountain. I'm 85 years old. My strength is not abated. It's not failed. I'm just as strong as I was. It sounds like a lot of you, by the way. I'm just as strong as I ever was. And I mean, he just walks in and Joshua's like, okay. Now, I'm just imagining. I mean, I'm not preaching right now, okay. But that's what I think of when I think of the two guys of that generation who actually got to go in. They had faith. The others did not, and so God was displeased with them. So what happens here? Verse 6 down to verse 11 tell us why they failed, and it helps us. And the Bible says in verse 11, these things were given for our example, so that we would not make the same mistakes. What were the mistakes of the people that caused them to fail? Even though they'd been given everything, they had all been given water from the rock, they had all been given manna, they had all been given great privilege, they had all been given miracles, but the Bible says that even though they'd all been given those things, they made several very key mistakes. What were they? Number one, they lusted after sinful things. We'll even say worldly things to qualify this. It says, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, verse 6, as they also lusted. What's it talking about here? Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 says that the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. What does that want? Lust is unholy desire. Lust we often use in a sense of morality with sensuality and all of that. We think of it in that way, but it can be even more than that. Lusting is wanting anything that God doesn't want you to have. Now, here's the point. God gave them manna. God gave them water. God was giving them the very best, and he was asking them to remain in that very best with him, water from the rock and manna every morning, waking up and an angel food on the ground, ready to be picked up and ready for consumption. But the Bible says that they were influenced by people outside of their multitude, outside of their people. And it says that they went a-lusting. What does it mean by this? It says, and the children of Israel wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, this is hard for us to understand because I think we would all say it's nice to have a good steak every once in a while. I mean, it'd be great to have some barbecue chicken right about now. What did they want? They wanted something other than what God was giving them. There was nothing wrong with the quail. That's how the story went. So God became very angry with them. And if we look at it from our context, we think this just doesn't make sense. But from God's context, he says, I've given you everything that you need and that I want you to have. I've not withheld any good thing from you, and you still want more. You see, their problem was that they wanted things more than what God wanted for them. Verse 34 of that same chapter says, he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Okay, the second thing. Verse 7, it says, first reason we want you to know about this is so that you don't lust after evil things. The second thing is don't be idolaters. Don't be idolaters. Now, hear me on this. Idolatry is at the root of every sin, because we are replacing what God is giving us with our own lusts and desires. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Bible says. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. And it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's that from? Exodus 32:6. They wanted Aaron to make them the golden calf instead of waiting for a word from the Lord. What happened? Moses came down from the mountain. Joshua was with him. He said, I hear the noise of people singing. And Moses said, that's not the noise of music. That's the noise, or not the, I hear people warring is what he said. That's not the noise of war, but the noise of dancing and celebrating. And they went down and they were all dancing inappropriately and paganly around a golden calf, something that God had just finished telling them not to do. It says in verse 8, it says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Immorality was the issue. Numbers 25 says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people into the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself into Baal Peor. What happened here? Relationships, illegitimate relationships, resulted in idol worship. And so they could not be with the people of Moab, but they went there anyway, and God tells Moses, he says, I want you to take all of the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And then there was a plague, the Bible says. I won't get into all of the different details of this, but Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, stops the plague by killing the two that were involved in inappropriate, illegitimate relations. And the Bible says those that died in that plague were 24,000 people. God took it very seriously. So what are we learning? We're learning that lusting after that which God doesn't have for us, it could be something that's not sinful in and of itself, but it's not what God wants for us. Being idolaters, worshiping, putting more stock in something else other than God, letting ourselves become immoral. It says, let us neither commit fornication. Then verse 9, it says, this is another problem, neither let us tempt Christ. What does that mean? In Numbers 21, the people got upset again. And the Bible says, the people spake against God. What does that sound like? God, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. There's no bread. There's no water. And then it says, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Light bread, it was angel food. I mean, it was from heaven. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you don't have an appetite for godly things? Think about that. You say, well, it just doesn't feel right anymore. I'm sure glad I don't live on feelings. Manna from heaven didn't feel right to the Israelites at one time, but the problem wasn't God, it was them. And it says the people came to Moses. What happened? Well, God sent in fiery serpents. That's verse 9 of our text. Don't tempt God, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Testing God. We have to be very careful. And I have just as some of you, I have said, Lord, why are you doing this? I don't believe it's wrong to ask God for those kind of things. I do believe it's wrong to turn from God in those moments. We don't have any bread. They did have bread. We don't have any water. They did have water. They just didn't like having to trust in God to get it. So they blamed God, and the Bible says they tempted him. Lastly, number 5, verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. In Numbers 14, it says, those men that did bring up the evil report into the land, you know, the 10 spies, they died by the plague before the Lord. Which goes all the way down to verse 11. It says, now listen, these things happen unto them for examples. And they're written for an admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So take heed. Anyone who thinks he stands, you better be careful because you might just fall. Then verse 13, and this is the key. When we think of this verse, we think of temptation. And I think we think of it in a limited sense, and we need to broaden our horizons a little bit on the thought of this. When we are tempted to want things we shouldn't want, to worship things we shouldn't worship, to do things we shouldn't do with our bodies, to blame God for things, even when He truly is providing for us, and to complain against God and to murmur, the Bible says when we're tempted to do these things, understand this, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Every believer will face this temptation at some point. Everyone. So number one, there's no exceptions to this rule. Because it says, it's common to man, but God is faithful. Hey, you want to know what to do when you're facing trouble and struggles and questions? You got to remind yourself of what this book says. God is faithful. But God is faithful. That's our hope. He will not suffer you. He will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What's God saying? God says, listen, whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, whenever you're tempted to doubt me, and whenever you're tempted to murmur against me, and whenever you're tempted to leave my fold and to go out into the world and become a prodigal and to experience the sin of the world, and whenever you're willing to look outside and say, you know, this has been good, but I'm tired of this, my soul loatheth this light bread, whenever you're tempted to do that, remember something, that no matter what your brain is telling you, no matter what your heart is telling you, it doesn't change the fact that God is faithful. And that He's already made a way for you to endure. You say, well, I don't see that way. But He has made a way. Well, I don't feel like there's a way, but He has made a way. And it says this, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved. He's talking to Christians. What is He saying? Flee from idolatry. Remember what we said earlier? Idolatry is at the root of every sin. Because we replace God with something else. We worship God. We worship something other than God. The Bible says, flee from idolatry. What does that mean? It means get to safety. That's the actual meaning of that text. Get to safety. Because idolatry is anything that pulls you away from worshiping the God of heaven and trusting Him and loving Him. And whenever you find yourself being tempted that direction, you're in danger. Flee from idolatry. The point of all this is to remember that we have to be aware of our humanity. We have to be aware of our fallibility. We have to be aware of the fact that we're not perfect, but we serve a God who is. And as we take that into consideration, we remind ourselves, not because of what we feel, but because of what God says, that God is faithful. and he's made a way of escape. Let's pray tonight. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and I pray your blessing upon us as we go from this place. Help our children to take what they've learned tonight, bring it home, and to apply it to their lives. Bless our teens once again, we ask, and help us to make application of Scripture that we've read this evening, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we're dismissed, just briefly, if I could say a quick word, if anyone is here tonight and you say I'd be willing to volunteer